Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I'm going to start off this morning by helping us know one thing as a community, and that is that Jesus and only Jesus is the only way to life in God's kingdom. It's true. Jesus and only Jesus is the only way to life in God's kingdom. Now, many of us don't like the word only, but the thing is that Jesus doesn't give us many options on this one. We have to believe that if we're Christians. Americans like options, though. We have so many, like brands of clothing, brands of cars, types of purses, endless selections of shoes, furniture, craft beer and wine selections. Welcome to Woodinville, right? Entertainment choices. How embarrassing is it if you look at your bill at the end of the month and realize how many streaming services you have, right? Netflix, Hulu, Disney Plus, Paramount Plus, HBO Max, Peacock, and more. It's crazy you think about all those things. I moved to Australia when I was a young adult, and something that shocked me there was the fact that there was only like three kinds of breakfast cereal that they sold there. This blew my mind. They had cornflakes, Rice Krispies, which they called Rice Bubbles, kind of makes sense, to be honest with you. And finally, they had Wheat Bix, which is like if you decided to take 4-foot by 8-foot sheets of OSB subflooring, cut it into 3-inch by 4-inch bricks, put a few in a bowl, pour some milk on it, and eat that. It's the same consistency and taste. And if you don't believe me, you can see what they look like right there. But our endless array of choices was so clear to me when I flew back to Honolulu after spending a year in Australia and I walked down the breakfast aisle there because it was embarrassing to me as an American with my Australian friends on how much we had. It was like there was Honey Bunches of Oats, Fruity Pebbles, Lucky Charms, Frosted Flakes, Fruit Loops, Cinnamon Toast Crunch, Cocoa Puffs. And if you don't like Cocoa Puffs, you can have Vanilla Puffs or like other Reese's Puffs, and even Cocoa Puffs Brownie Crunch, if you don't like that one as well, all those, Crave, Trix, and I'm only talking about the cereals that give you diabetes. There's other kinds of cereals out there as well, right? And Yankees wouldn't have it any other way. We like our options. Now, you might stand in the cereal aisle for a long time if you're trying to decide between all those choices, scouring the back of boxes and looking at sugar content. But if you're like me, what I find I do is I just find the cereal in the cereal aisle that just doesn't turn my milk a different color and is on sale. That's what I choose to do with cereal there. But so many options actually make me make quick decisions, to be honest with you. I'm like, I'm overwhelmed. I'm just grabbing one of these things. But I sort of wonder if the hardest choices in life are not actually when we have so many options out there because we have options we can choose from, but rather when our options are limited and outside of our control. I wonder if those are the harder decisions in life. Because if you don't believe me, ask any college student out there, or maybe a high school student right now has applied to like 10 different colleges, but then only gotten to 2 colleges. The 10 different college choice was easy. It's like, oh, these are awesome, great options out there. But then when you only got into 2, you had to choose between WSU and UW, right? And then you had to make that hard choice. And you probably should choose UW. Is that right? I mean, that's where we're at. Oh, sorry. What a horrible human being I am. Well, today, friends, we have a hard choice to make and only have 2 options. And as offensive it's going to sound to our American experience as people and our modern sensibility, Jesus is going to say there's not endless options when it comes to following him in just any way that you or I might want to. It's not like you can say, I'm going to follow Jesus and just make my own rules up and make my own way and still claim to be a disciple of Christ. There are only 2 options on how Jesus has us follow him. And in fact, the most important decision you'll make in life, you are limited in your option, if you will. There are not rows and rows of cereal for you to choose from in this way. And actually, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually gives us only 2 options for almost everything. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount and you saw this along the way, you'll notice these patterns. Like in verses 13 through 14, we saw and heard this morning from Suzanne, there are only two gates, the wide and the narrow. There are only two ways, the broad and the difficult. There are only two destinations, life or destruction. And there are two groups of travelers, the many or the few. In verse 15, there are two types of prophets. There are sheep and wolves. In verses 16 through 20, there are two kinds of trees and two kinds of fruit. And Jesus says they're either good or bad. And although we won't cover this today, we will look at this next week in verses 24 through 27, there are two types of builders as well, right? The wise and the foolish, and two types of houses and two foundations upon which these houses stand, the rock or the sand. Those are the options that Jesus gives us. Everything that Jesus has been preaching on in the Sermon on the Mount so far has led us to these kind of binary choices. And Jesus is closing his sermon, and like all good preachers, he's going to give people an invitation to make a choice between one or the other. And also, like every good preacher, Jesus puts us on the spot, and he calls us to make the choice. And I know this isn't the first time he's done this, quite frankly. I mean, just a couple weeks ago, Jesus said about money in Matthew 6, 24, that no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. So it's like he's doing it again and just giving us this choice, these options, limited options to choose from. And I freely admit to you today, maybe you're new to church this morning, maybe you're new to religious thought, this bites against the sensibilities that you have. The sensible option in religion and in our culture is that we want just enough of Jesus for him to be part of our lives, but not so much that he starts messing with our stuff, like messing with our lives and messing with decisions we make. And we don't want religion to make it seem like we're totally out of touch with the world that we live in. And yet here's Jesus coming along and making this assumption that we're going to make a choice to either follow him wholeheartedly or not at all. And Jesus says in a matter of words, those are the choices we have. I'm either your master or you have another master. You're either walking a narrow road that leads to life or you're walking a wide one that leads to destruction. Those are the options. And this is when we get to one of the more kind of fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith. And that's this, because Jesus is the only way to life in God's kingdom, the Bible is not so much about just principles to live by, although it'll have some of those, but it's about a person that we are to live for. And that person is Jesus Christ. And he has the way that he tells us to live. And if we think that just the Bible just gives us these principles for life, it seems like we still have options out there. Like we could choose a few of the principles to live those ways and say, okay, that one's good, that one works, but I don't like this one very much. But that's not the option we have. When we realize the Bible describes a person that we are to surrender our lives to, it redefines for us what it means to follow Jesus, to surrender our own wills to him. And the choices that Jesus gives us today are meant to be challenging and of utmost importance as we decide if we truly want to follow Jesus this morning or not. So friends, the choice is ours. The choice is yours. The first section we covered this morning, we see is that there are two kinds of gates and two kinds of paths in Matthew 7, 13 through 14. This is probably the clearest place this comes true for us when we think about everything I just said. When Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. But how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Now, I know this is a pretty familiar passage, as Suzanne joked, you might have it memorized. But what's it really about? What is it really about? It's sort of funny. I think sometimes people think of this closing exhortation of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and the discussion of the narrow way seems to be somewhat an abrupt shift of thinking in Jesus' preaching, where he suddenly moves from what has been before, an internal change of our hearts and lives, to an external behavior that Jesus is talking about here. I sometimes think people read this and think that Jesus is actually talking about, you know, this ethical thing that he's telling us to do, and the ethics that we need to live are the hard ethics that we have, and to walk down this narrow path. We always link this to moral living, but that's not, I think, what Jesus is doing here. He's not talking about a life of loose morals where you're walking down the wide and broad road, and he's not talking about a life of piety that we have if we're walking down the narrow and difficult road. That's not what he's saying here. Because I don't think Jesus has shifted gears that quickly. He's doing something else. But with that said, let me start off by telling you as well that the Christian faith, based on the writings of the New Testament, it does entail things that we change about our lives. We might say it like this, that it entails both indicatives and imperatives, things that tell us who we are and who God is, and things that tell us what we should do based on that. It tells us about grace and virtue. It tells us about divine life and human life, and it does indeed emphasize both faith and works. But here's what we know when we think about those things. These are compatible. They're not opposite with the teaching of Jesus, that God's grace through Christ's death and resurrection makes sinful and spiritually dead people come alive and to have a relationship with the triune God. And when this happens, the presence of the Spirit comes into our lives and transforms us both internally and externally. So now, as Jesus has already said to us, we do or practice our righteousness both in public and in private. And a life transformed by Christ certainly looks different than the rest of the world, especially, by the way, in how we handle three big themes that run through Scripture: money, sex, and power. Jesus transforms those things by the life of the Spirit given to us. These are mega themes in God's Word. And a life transformed by the power of the gospel is evidenced by living according to the way God has designed for us. I've argued before this means that we're flourishing under God's design. And therefore, to enter God's kingdom, a person must indeed have faith in Christ, but that faith must never be thought of as just belief or hope apart from discipleship and a life of faithfulness to Christ. And this is important as we think about our lives in Christ. James addresses this head on, if you didn't know this, in his famous reflections in the book of James on the necessity of both faith and works that originate in James 2. You should read that. It's kind of shocking when we talk about grace so much and you read this. And I think the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is hitting at here focus on, for us, what righteousness really looks like for us, a whole person, wholehearted devotion to God, and it's expressed through our actions. And we just simply nowadays call that discipleship. That's a good word for that. I love how theologian Scott McKnight says this: but sometimes we need to sound like salvation is by faith so much that works are actually out of the picture. And other times we need to sound so much like works are so much the focus, they may sound like that faith isn't the point. And if we actually follow these biblical themes, we'll find a proper biblical balance of how to talk about these things. And I'm like, yeah, it's so true. However, I don't think what Jesus is doing here when he talks about the narrow and broad gates is to tell us don't do the bad stuff and do the good stuff. He's been talking about that all the way along, but it's an internal heart transformation that causes us to do the good stuff, if you will. So from context, the broad gate is not immorality, and the narrow gate is morality. Instead, the narrow gate is the way that Jesus has been talking about to us all along here, looking inside yourself and asking yourselves where your affections really lie. What do you really believe about Jesus, and what do you really believe about yourself? Has the work of the Spirit transformed you so that your affections are turning towards what Christ wants for you? Are you becoming fully alive in Christ? These are things that Jesus is pointing at here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The broad gates, if you will, the broad way, I would argue, is the way of kind of religious thinking, like making yourself look okay, but not allowing that transformation to be internal and just acting on the outside. It's that living for the principles to make yourself okay. But Jesus is like, no, you're not just living for the principles. You're actually surrendering your life to me, who is your Lord and Savior and Master. And in turn, that changes the way you live your life. So the more dangerous or broad gate is when you're just following those actions on the outside and making yourself look real religious, but on the inside, there's no internal work going on. The more difficult and narrow gate is actually looking at our hearts and saying, Lord, are we lining up these things with your will, with what you desire for me, with what you've called me to do? And that's the choice this morning, friends, that I think Jesus wants us to make. And he says it's such an important decision because he actually says it's a life and death decision, or his words, life and destruction is what he says, which you could kind of argue with me that destruction is death. That's how important this is to Jesus, that you line up your thinking with his about what it means to submit to his lordship and his ruling over all of life. And if you know the Bible at all, friends, what's cool is God has always laid this out as a way for people to follow him, which I think is beautiful because it's not like Jesus came along and just made up something different about the way following God looks in a person's life. the reality is from the time of the kingdom of Israel and the time of God forming a nation for himself and onward all the way through to and through Jesus, it's all about choosing between life and death. And if you're following the master, the Lord, God himself, then you're choosing life. But if you're following your own ways, or even in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, if you're following that religious way of just making yourself look pious on the outside, you're choosing the way of destruction. What's so cool is Jesus traces, or I trace this all the way back into Moses' language to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30. Do you remember when Moses declares to the people of Israel that he sets before him the choice of life and death, kind of like what Jesus just did here in Matthew chapter 7? It's so cool. Moses gets before the people and says, "See, today I have set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. For I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, statutes and ordinances, so that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land you are entering to possess." From the earliest days when the Lord is forming a people for himself of the people of Israel, he's like, guys, choose life or choose destruction, choose death, choose adversity. Which would you choose in this way? And Jesus, in the same way, says to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, are you going to choose life or destruction? Or you remember when Joshua, just a few years later, sets before the people the choice to who they would serve. You remember these words in Joshua 24:15, where it says, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served before beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." And then Joshua says this famously, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And this is all in the context, if you didn't know, of being given a land where they would experience what Jesus or what the Lord would say is true life, where they'd find life there in the land that they are living. And ironically, it's not just the prophets Moses and Joshua who are described as prophets in Scripture. It's actually even the prophets themselves. Like Jeremiah, for example, where he declared to the people of Israel, when Babylon was about to do some damage to them, he said to them, "Choose life as well," when he says in Jeremiah 21:8, this is what the Lord says, "Look, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death." This is the story of Christianity, friends. This is the history of it. This is why Jesus comes and says, choose the way of life or choose the way of death. And Jesus follows this great cloud of witnesses when he sets before this us this same decision today. One way is easy and many find it, and that road leads to destruction. And one is harder, it says, hard, and few find it, but it leads to life. You know, it's really crazy. There's a really old Christian treatise that was written in Koine Greek, dated way back to the first century, called the Didache. I don't know if you've heard of this before. It's a collection of texts from the apostolic fathers that's non-canonical. It was voted to not be part of the scriptures. Non-canonical means it's not part of our Bible that we have, but it was early, early writings of how the early church and early Christians believed what they should believe and how they should practice their beliefs. And what's amazing, it gives us some really cool insights into like the first century church. If you've ever been one of those people like, let's just get back to the first century church and how they did things, well, go read the Didache. It'll tell you all about what they thought. There are sections on baptism, the Eucharist. It actually includes the full text of the Lord's Prayer in it as well. And what's cool is it actually, even during, it's shorter than Matthew, but it really parallels a lot of our studies in Matthew, to be honest with you. And you kind of wonder if whoever wrote the Didache had some influence from the Gospel of Matthew or other Gospels that were out there. Now, for our purposes today, it's really interesting how the whole document starts out. And again, this is first century church, if you're wondering what it was all about. They have this section right at the beginning where it's called Two Ways, the Way of Life and the Way of Death. That's their section right off the bat, where they understood that everything like in the Bible was leading towards this moment where like there's two ways of living. And so it says this, there are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between these two ways. Really, that's helpful. Thank you. And it says this, now this is the way of life, that you should love your Lord your God who made you. Second, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And whatever you do not wish to happen to you, do not do to another. That's Didache 1:1-2. Didache just means teaching in Greek, by the way, if you want to know. The interesting thing is this was their thinking. This was their process. And as I read it, I'm like, that sounds really familiar. In fact, it sounds exactly like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? It's kind of where we're at right now. Again, this isn't scripture, but it reflects kind of the ethos of the early church is what they were thinking. And I think that's helpful for us as we think of us in not the early church right now. It's like Jesus is joining that way of thinking that there's a way of life and death and that choice is set before us. Now, when I say a way of life, you probably bring some images up in your mind on what the way of life is. I think some of us bring different images depending on our own experiences. Some of us might think health, wealth, prosperity. We think of a life where we're all like rich and fit, all those things. That may be real life for you. But it's not that. It's not that. It's deeper than that. It's a deep belief that God has designed human beings to flourish under certain conditions that he set up when he gave us his word. This way of life has implications in this life and the next as well, which is amazing. But unfortunately, most of us choose to walk our own way and think that our way is actually the way of flourishing, but it's not. It's the way of destruction, according to Jesus. And some might ask in this question, I've heard this before, is this section here in Matthew 7, 13 through 20, is this actually about hell? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? And I would say probably indirectly. Jesus doesn't actually say the word hell here, but he certainly says destruction, which makes you kind of fill in some things. But he's certainly pointing out the reality that death will come for those who choose that broad path. And for us today, we can think of that as the way of humanity heading towards the pathway to hell. You can totally think that. And Jesus says here that there's two crowds that he has in mind who are going to be walking on that pathway. One large group is entering that wide path and wandering towards destruction, and that's the broad way and easy road where our options are many, where we keep our options open, and where we choose to do the things that we desire based on the principles that fit best with our lives. But the other option is the hard way, where we actually say, I'm looking around, there's no one else walking this road with me. It feels deserted. It's not deserted, but it feels deserted. And it seems like Jesus anticipated for us that we'd feel kind of alone on that road, that the followers that are going along that road together are a bit of a despised and minority movement. It seems like Jesus even recognized that as he talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. So as you're walking along on this narrow pathway, you find out that yes, you should feel a little bit awkward. You should feel like you're kind of the few. Does it mean here that Jesus is being a radical exclusivist, one who thinks that only a few people are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, just like a handful of them, while the vast majority of humans will be sent to eternal death in hell? I don't think he means to say that. I don't think he's only saying that a select few are going to find life. I mean, in a chapter, he's actually going to say that many people from the east and the west will come into the kingdom of heaven. He says that in Matthew 8, many. It's a very distinct difference between the few and the many there. But he wants the world to know the way of life instead. And importantly, like since these words crossed Jesus' lips a couple thousand years ago, also just think historically, untold millions of people have been saved through the proclamation of the gospel. How beautiful is that? Only God knows now how many more will be saved in the future as well. But the book of Revelation shows us a picture of that and what it looks like, where John opens his eyes and saw a number that he could not count from every nation, tribe, and people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in their white robes, given new clothes by God, singing praises to God. So this quote is from Jesus is not meant for like theological speculation on how many numbers are going to make it in the kingdom of heaven. That's not what this is about at all. Or rather to think that those can be saved or those who can be saved is a limited number. But rather, I think it's for us to have this self-introspection on what we really believe Jesus is saying and what is the choice we're going to make in following him each day. But I also, quite frankly, friends, like this intensity from Jesus. Sometimes in the Bible, doesn't it seem that Jesus is just really nice? And other times you read it, you're like, yeah, gosh, this guy's really demanding as well at the same time. Who is this guy? Sometimes you feel like the Bible and the story of Scripture and Jesus is really inclusive, like open invitation to anyone who wants to be part of it. And you're like, yes, amen to that. And other times you read it and you're like, wow, there's like a narrow and demanding invitation for those who are going to be part of it. I like the really nice Jesus, the one who teaches about love and gives rest to the weary and the heavy laden, the Jesus who heals the sick and doesn't condemn the woman who was caught in adultery, the one who dies on the cross to free me from my sins and from death. Like, I like that Jesus. He's real good in my mind. But then we have this, like, demanding view of Jesus in the scriptures as well. The truth-telling Jesus, the one who calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers, the one who in the Sermon on the Mount warns us and warns that those who are riddled with anger and lust are in danger of the fire of hell, the one who says that you have to choose between life and death. That's the Jesus that is a little more challenging to me. The Jesus who says that most people are on the broad road that leads to destruction, that fewer are on the narrow path that lead to life. Friends, this doesn't mean it's difficult to be a Christian, but that there's only one way to become a Christian. There's only one way to experience eternal life in the kingdom of God, and that's through the difficult road that we have to travel on. It's no wonder the rest of the Bible has this road path metaphor carried on to different images as well. I looked at different ways the Christian life was described this week. This took me way more time than this one sentence I'll tell you, but it's described as a race, a climb, a battle, a voyage, and a course. None of those feel like I'm just sailing along easily on my way to heaven, do they? None of them do. Like, I think of a race, like, yeah, I start running a race. It starts out really good. And about 20 seconds into the race, I'm like, this was a mistake. I shouldn't have started this race at all, right? This is crazy. A climb? Some of you have climbed mountains or climbed rock walls or anything like that. That's not easy either. These images that we have are meant to be intense. And to be honest with you, Jesus doesn't say here what I'd prefer him to say. I'd prefer him to say something like, enter through the narrow gate by recognizing that you're hopeless and helpless and in need of God's grace. I could preach that really well to you this morning. And I'm good at that one, to be honest with you. Just personally, I like that one. Instead, he flat out summons people to enter the gate and walk along the difficult path. That's his demand today. Even the word enter is a Greek imperative. That's interesting. And it's a summons from Jesus first and foremost to enter into that gate. And Jesus puts that demand right up before us so that we have to make that choice today. And so, friends, the options are limited. They're few. And you have to choose. And this entire scripture, this entire section is just telling us that one big idea. That Jesus and only Jesus is the only way to life in God's kingdom. Jesus and only Jesus is the only way to life in God's kingdom. Do you want the life of the Sermon on the Mount? Then Jesus says, it's only through me. But friends, this doesn't cease from being good news when I say that. Why? Because we know the whole story of Matthew. We're in the process of seeing Jesus go to the cross right now, where he was going to die on that cross to pay for our sins, to rise from the dead, to prove who he was and to give us life and to show us victory over sins so that he could offer us forgiveness to any person that wants to turn from those sins and follow him as their Lord and Savior. But on the way, he needed to know and he needed people to know that he was the only way that this was going to happen, that there's only one way to life, that when we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ is the only way that we get to be part of this narrow road. Now, people, friends, if you're new to this morning, you might call me narrow for believing that, but perhaps I should take that as an encouragement, right? Because Jesus said, narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life. And if the crowd is telling us that we are narrow-minded in here this morning, then we can rejoice in that because Jesus said, that's the road that leads to life. And that's the choice you have. With that said, you think about this next section that Jesus brings up here. The whole point, again, of this first section is really headlined by that phrase, by those two verses. But then next, Jesus tells us that there's actually two kinds of prophets in Matthew 7, 15 through 16. Now, right after these words on the ways and gates, where it got really intense from Jesus, and I laid it out for you this morning, Jesus says this, be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. And you're like, okay, why the change of direction here, Jesus? Why do you keep doing that? Why do you keep throwing things off and changing subjects? I don't think he does, because I love what theologian and pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this one. If you know who that is, this is a cool quote. He says this, the picture which we should hold in our minds is something like this. Here we are, as it were, standing outside this straight gate. We have heard the sermon, we have listened to the exhortation, and now we are considering what we ought to do about it. Now, says our Lord, in effect, at that point, one of these things you have to become aware of most especially is that there's danger out there, the danger of listening to false prophets. They are always there, they are always present, and they always stand just outside that straight gate. That's their favorite stand. If you start listening to them, then you will be entirely undone because they will persuade you not to enter into that straight gate and not walk along that narrow way. In fact, they will try to dissuade you from listening to what Jesus is saying altogether. What a good word. It's not surely an accident that Jesus' warning about false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount immediately follows his teaching about two gates, ways, crowds, and destinations, right? Like, it makes sense to me. For false prophets are really good at blurring what Jesus said. Some muddle it and distort the gospel so much that they make it hard for seekers to find that narrow gate. Others try to make out that narrow gate in such a way that it's much broader than Jesus really implied and intended for us to understand. And sometimes they assert and even contradict Jesus altogether and say the broad way doesn't actually lead to destruction, but all roads lead to God, in fact. It's the options method, if you will. And although that false prophets might say you can get to Jesus however you want to, we have to know from Jesus himself that's a dangerous way of thinking. But it seems too real for our day and age. It seems like what we face every single day. That right after Jesus talks about the narrow way, he says others are going to come along and say that the way is not narrow at all. In fact, it's wide. And in fact, you don't have to make an intentional choice to follow Jesus at all. We're going to get there by your good works and good efforts. It's really interesting in that way that we think about what Jesus said. To me also, as we think about how Jesus just got done telling us not to judge others last week, especially in the context of the church, but then he also says this week, but be on your guard is what he says. The only other Greek imperative in this little section we're looking at in verse 15, be on your guard. Now, how do those two ideas coincide? I like what John Stott says about this. He says, this warning here from Jesus gives us no encouragement either to become suspicious of everyone or take up as our hobby the disreputable sport known as heresy hunting. Rather, it is a solemn reminder that there are false teachers in the church and that we ought to, as Christians, be on our guard. And that means there's a difference in being discerningly on guard and being suspicious of everyone out there, right? But our call is to be on guard, to watch out for those who might come along and bring false teaching, especially in the context of the church. One of the things I didn't cover last week was the difference between judgment and discernment, because I knew this passage was coming this week and I wanted to cover it. And as I said last week, to judge, as Jesus used the term, meant to act as the final arbiter of a person's character and the final authority of a person's eternal outcome. That's what we talked about last week. To judge, as Jesus used the term, was to actually sit in the place of God or sit in the place of the judge and to say, I have the right verdict about everything, as if you knew the secrets to every person's heart and you were also able to say what was right and wrong based on what we called as disputed matters in Romans chapter 14. And that was the judging that I said Jesus was trying to get us to avoid. However, there's also the case of learning how to discern rightly, right? Discerning of knowing God's word, trusting what the Lord says, and carefully and considerately proclaiming the truth with humility and also with clarity. You've heard the statement before, maybe, that clarity is kindness. It certainly is in the way of Jesus as well. The end goal of discernment should be to honor God and serve those involved and not just be a truth warrior and own those who disagree with you. We've seen that. Discernment is holding to clear biblical positions in graceful and truthful ways and patiently caring for others enough to help them see the way. And it's important for us to know that we need not fear these false teachers, but Jesus says, be on your guard for them. Be aware they show up in the church as well as in the world. Even we know that Jesus will say in a few chapters in Matthew 24, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many people. Paul even tells the early church, the Ephesian elders in Acts, at the end of his time with them in Acts chapter 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth and lure the disciples into following them. So although we don't need to fear, here's the problem. We actually realize that they are out there as well. And Jesus sets up this contrast of the two types of false prophets or the prophets that are out them. The false prophets are the ones who come in sheep's clothing but are actually wolves. And so the big problem for us is actually figuring out how to discern who they are because they certainly look like sheep but are actually not. And this makes us realize that Jesus is saying there's people even among us and among the church and among the world, they're going to say what things sound very Christian but actually are not Christian at all. They may even act Christian, but when you get down to it, they are not Christian. They're false prophets. And that's something we discern as well. And most of the time, friends, I think it all revolves around issues of who Jesus is, the person and work of Jesus, what he's done, what the cross of Christ did for the accomplishment of salvation for all of humanity. These are things that, in my experience, have become questioned, first of all, by false prophets. So why do I say that we just need to not fear and just be aware of these things? Because along with this statement that false prophets will come is a very positive one from Jesus as well. And that's this, that these false prophets can actually be distinguished from genuine ones as well. That false prophets are recognized by their fruit. And that's why Jesus ends this by saying there are two kinds of trees and two kinds of fruit as well in Matthew 7, 16 through 20. It's no accident that this section is bookended in verse 16 and 20 with the phrase, you'll recognize them by their fruit. Look at it. I mean, it says right there in 16, you'll recognize them by their fruit. And again, at the very end in verse 20, you'll recognize them by their fruit. That this is good news for us as Christians, that we have the ability to see false prophets if we spend time with them to understand what they say and whether or not they're actually true to what Jesus said. It's not always easy. Like, seeing the behavioral fruit of people is difficult unless we know them well. This is why I think, and I would argue with you, that you should not get most of your teaching in your Christian life from internet preachers. Like, seriously, I know they might be better than me, but it's not better for you. And why is that? Because you get to spend time in an incarnational, in-person environment when you come to the church on Sundays, to belong to other human beings, where real life people you can get to know over time and see if fruit happens from their lives. The fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. To see fruit of ministry in their lives happening. Because you can look real good on Instagram and on the internet, but when it comes down to it, you have to see who a person really is. And it's really important for us as we think about learning how to see the narrow way of Jesus and then trying to discern who's the right and wrong false prophets out there, to be able to know that, friends. On a personal note, if you've been in a church and have been hurt by a church, or maybe you've experienced wolves in sheep clothing before, I don't expect you to trust the church right away. I really don't. I do want you to trust in the words of Jesus. And as I've told people in the past, don't give up on the bride of Christ. Even though the followers of people in the Bride of Christ are really messy. But trust becomes earned after time as we spend time in different churches and with different people. And I think you'll find if you hang out long enough with people, you'll start to see the fruit of their lives. You'll start to see that people are people, that they really do struggle with sin and even their own beliefs and struggle with what the words that Scripture says. But hopefully they're being transformed by God's grace to be more like the person of Jesus Christ and would proclaim to you and to other people that what Jesus says is real. And what I've seen is that when Jesus says every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire in Matthew 7, 19, that means that that fruit will eventually be known and God is faithful to that. And haven't we seen that so often in churches where false prophets have risen in the church and have done things that eventually God is faithful to expose those things? One of the things I would say to you about, like, even being here at Imprint Church, I don't expect you to trust me right away. I don't expect you to trust our leaders right away. What I would love to see is this intentional involvement and connection together within groups, within practicums, within Sunday morning experiences, where you can give it the time needed to see the fruit that's out there and see really what we proclaim on a regular basis and see if it's true or not. I think this is what you see in the life of Christians who are trying to find churches and get involved in the life of churches, that they give it the time needed to experience whether it's false or true. So even here, if you have some like suspicion of Darren Larson, that's okay. I'm okay with that. If you have suspicion of the church and what we're doing and why we're doing it, that's okay as well. But I would also ask you, just give it some time and see the fruit that will come out of it. But let me end this morning by going back to where I began. As Jesus closes his most famous sermon with these warnings, we have to remember again that our options are intentionally limited by Jesus. And this is important. He's telling us that we have a choice when it comes to trusting and believing his words about life. And Jesus outlines for us a way that leads to life, a life full of good fruit, and a way that leads to destruction, which is full of false prophets, ravaging wolves, bad fruit, and ultimately what says is fire and destruction. So life or destruction. Actually, I could be a false prophet up here if I got up here and told you that this wasn't true and that Jesus gives you ultimate options as you want to for following him, but I'm not. What Jesus says is true. The way is narrow that leads to life. And friends, again, look at me. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the only way to life in God's kingdom. I pray that you and I receive that today. And if you do, I pray that you will make the choice to follow him. I pray that you'll make the choice to be baptized on Easter Sunday morning in a couple weeks, 2 weeks till Easter, to say that you've entered that narrow gate and that you're walking the difficult road that leads to life. And that transformed life will be birthed out of that as you show the community of Christ that you're buried with Christ and risen again to new life, to walk with him on that narrow way that he's called you to. So the choice is yours. What choice will you make this morning? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I'm thankful sometimes your word is absolutely confronting of our own ideas, of our own expectations, of everything that we might think that we know. And yet, Jesus, you come along and say, actually, I have a way. And Lord, when that does rub up against our own beliefs, our own experiences, our desires even, Lord, I pray that we'd humbly submit ourselves before you and say that Jesus has the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And I understand that the only way to life is through Christ's death and resurrection on my behalf. And though that may seem like a really, really crazy thing to say, we believe it, Lord, and we follow you and trust you and the words that you give us. Lord, I pray if there's people in here that have not made that decision today, that today would be a day of change for them. Today would be a day that they would say, I set aside my own desires, my own beliefs that are not in accordance with the scripture and according to what Jesus said, and I want to humbly submit myself to him. Because the Bible is not just about principles to live for, but it's about a person to surrender our lives to, and that person is Christ. May we do that, Lord, because you are all. You are all we need. Thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.